Our custom is to pause before beginning class to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us this opportunity to study Your truth. We understand that it is through the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to grow in grace. And so we thank You for that provision. And we pray that as we concentrate and provide the positive volition, that what the Holy Spirit shows us this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting, actually, paragraph 9 in our study, some principles on fellowship. And we are moving through that process. I think we're about done with it. We'll be in a little while, like maybe 3 or 4 more hours. But we will nibble away at this and note principles on the concept of fellowship. The principle that emerges from the passage we completed on Sunday, though, which is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, is that true fellowship is with the Trinity. That's where fellowship must begin. And if there is going to be fellowship among believers, it is, in order to be biblical, must take place among those who think the same things. And that concept was brought out twice in the passage. We noted it in verse 2, and we also noted it down in verse 5, where we learn that Jesus Christ thinks these things, and we therefore should endeavor to acquire that same thinking within our own souls. And so He, therefore, has transmitted to us the Scripture, and the Scripture is said to be in 2 Corinthians 1:16 to be the mind of Christ, and therefore we are to acquire the mind of Christ through Bible study. And that requires fellowship with the Trinity. So the central issue in fellowship is knowing doctrine. And it begins with a steadily increasing relationship with God as the believer's life advances toward the concept of pleroao. Pleroao means to fill up a deficiency, to be brought to completion. And being brought to completion means spiritual maturity. Now, this is illustrated by the double column advance. We won't go through that again this evening. We examined it in detail on Sunday. But just to note the important principles of that diagram and that concept, it's illustrated, this concept of advance to pleroao is illustrated by the double column advance that presents the idea of one's spiritual growth progressing under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the imperative for spiritual growth. You must have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and that can only be accessed through rebound. We are all sinful, we make mistakes, and therefore we're involved in cosmic thinking. This probably happens, if you're honest, every day of your life. I know it does for me. I'm usually out of fellowship with my computer. And it therefore cannot be offended by the things that I say. But Johanna tells me that if it were human, it would be mightily offended. So I get out of fellowship, you do too, and therefore we need rebound. And that, therefore, restores us to fellowship. So that is the imperative in this double-columned advance. And therefore, there are two simultaneous movements toward this objective that we seek, which is spiritual maturity. Now, the left column, as you recall, is the inculcation of doctrine. That imparts us knowledge about the love of God. And that cannot be stressed too much, I don't think. The love of God is the first thing that happens. He loved us so much that in eternity past, He sought to create us. And this was in His mind. This was in His omniscience even before the creation of the universe. His plan has been known to Him throughout all of universal history. And therefore, when He decided to create the human race, He knew each and every one of us. And therefore, we acquire this phenomenal knowledge of His love, the love of God for us. And this enables the right column to develop reciprocal love for God. That's reciprocity directed back toward God once we recognize and come to appreciate the love of God. And therefore, this love for God provides the motivation to continue the advance in the left column. Now, this advance ultimately develops personal love for God in the believer's soul. And when you do that, you've acquired the seventh problem-solving device. And therefore, when it's in the soul, then you are able to execute unconditional love toward your fellow man. Now, that is a major problem-solving device when it comes to fellowship. For once you have fellowship with God, then you may move that horizontally out toward fellow believers. So vertical first, horizontal second. And then when the horizontal reality occurs in your spiritual growth, then you are to be able to do this and maintain it under unconditional love. And the way that you do it is as a spiritual believer and one who is advanced to that level of sophisticated spiritual thinking, you would do it with Sprezzatura. Now, that is a concept we examined way back last June, and I'm sure you've forgotten it, so I want to give you some definitions of that. Now, the whole idea behind Sprezzatura is to be able to do what you do, but not have no affectations about it. To do what you do and to make it look very natural, as if there was no thought even put behind it. It is so natural and normal to you that it is not apparent to other people what you're doing. In other words, they see this as it being you, who you are, and the way you are. Now, that is having complete knowledge and understanding of a system so that it is truly who you are, and that you respond to circumstances and situations in such a sophisticated way that there appears to be no thought behind it. Obviously, there's a tremendous amount of thought behind it. But that thought is so ingrained in your soul that this is a natural response for you, and it doesn't appear that you have to make any effort in order to pull it off. Now, here are the dictionary definitions of Sprezzatura. It's of Italian derivation and is found in English dictionaries, and I searched around. It's not in all of them, obviously, an Italian word. But I did find it in three sources. First of all, the Merriam-Webster Online Unabridged Dictionary. You have to subscribe to that, and so I do. And unabridged means they cram all the words they can find in that dictionary. And under Sprezzatura, it is defined as studied nonchalance. Do you hear strange noises, or am I having a brain stroke? Okay. Tim will look into that. We'll try to press forward. Studied nonchalance. Were we cool about that? I don't know. Maybe I've shown some effort on that. Studied nonchalance. Perfect conduct or performance of something without apparent effort. Now, that's the idea. Studied a perfect conduct or performance of something without apparent effort. Now, the effort is put in to acquiring the knowledge that makes that possible. And that may involve many, many years of coming to Bible class and being bored by what you hear, but acquiring the knowledge nonetheless. And you get an entire inventory of ideas, problem-solving devices, ability to discern situations and circumstances. And once you've done that, you have such a massive inventory of ideas that you can call upon a whole cluster, a constellation, we call it in our neurology study, a whole constellation of doctrines that you can immediately apply. And so it's perfect conduct or performance of something without apparent effort. Now, the New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as follows: studied carelessness, especially as a characteristic quality or style of art or literature. And then Wikipedia, I found that in the online dictionary. Under Sprezzatura, it defines it, first of all, as an Italian term meaning the expression of aristocratic attitude. And when we took this up, we were studying the aristocracy of the believer in Jesus Christ. And then an example is given from art. Now, I don't know how many artsies we've got in the congregation tonight live. There may be some online. So we'll throw this out for them. I do have a good friend down in Houston who has a degree in art, and I passed this by her recently, and of course she understood it perfectly. So this is for the artsies out there. Mona Lisa is a classic example of sprizzatura. The sprizzatura of the Mona Lisa is seen in both her smile and the positioning of her hands. Both the smile and hands are intended to convey her grandeur, self-confidence, and societal position. Leonardo da Vinci was a master at capturing not only the physical likeness, but also the subject's attitude, the subject's sprizzatura. And in talking with my friend, she indicated that the positioning of the hands, the facial expression, the slight smile, indicated that she was an aristocrat. And whoever this person is, people have said that it's Leonardo da Vinci's mother. Well, he must have been 12 when he did this. She doesn't appear to be that old to me, but what do I know? The point is that this woman is a sophisticate, and it has to do with the way she positions herself in the chair. For example, it's not ladylike for a woman to sit in a chair and throw an arm back over the backside while she's having her portrait done, or to flay her legs outwardly like a guy might do. I mean, there must be some poison grace here, so she has some training on how to sit. And I do know this, that if you go to these schools where young girls and young ladies are taught how to conduct themselves in genteel society, one of the things they teach is how to sit in a chair, how to position your feet, how to position your hands, and that kind of thing. And that's a good thing to know. You don't have to obey these things every time you sit in a chair, but there are circumstances where you need to know how to sit in a chair. And these pop up from time to time, and it's good to know. Now, the next concept has to do with literature. Sprizzatura is a complicated word that first finds its origins in Castiglione's The Book of the Courtier. Its basic meaning within the book pertains to the art of concealing one's skill. The courtiers of the day did not think that any activity or goal was worth doing or having if the effort to do so or to have it was obvious. Whether you've got it or whether you make any effort, it can't be obvious that you know what you're doing. As the character Count Ludovico says in Castiglione's book, quote, "It is an art which does not seem to be an art. One must avoid affectation and practice in all things a certain sprizzatura, so as to make whatever is done or said appear to be without effort and almost without any thought about it. Obvious effort is the antithesis of grace," end quote. Now, one of the things that you can see as an example of this is looking at any person who is talented or knowledgeable in a given area. Now, a lot of people think they can sing because the professionals who can sing make it look easy. You watch them on television and they just stand there and they belt out the song and they have all sorts of range and they nail the note every time. And you think, well, heck, that looks very easy. I believe I could do that. And before you know, they're being laughed at and thrown off American Idol. But nevertheless, they get it in their minds that they can do it. And why is that? Because of the sprizzatura of the performer. It looks so natural that they're not giving any effort to it. Now, some of these people that are in the rock music business, well, they have an extreme amount of pain when they sing. And I never quite understood that. If the songs you sing every night on a tour for 200 tours is so painful to you that you have to gnaw your face out of shape and then scream bloody murder every now and then, it's got to be depressing after a while. And that's why they take drugs probably and shoot themselves. I don't know, but that's just my guess. But you have these people who are able to go out there and perform in such a way that you cannot even tell that it's an effort for them. And that's why some people think it's so easy. And performers can do that. Actors, they can go out and act a scene and it looks so easy to do. And a person thinks, well, I can be an actor too. And this, of course, is in sports. Jimmy Edmonds makes playing center field look so easy. You think, well, I could do that. He is a sprizzatura center fielder. Although there's a lot of flamboyance involved, he does make it look easy. So these are the examples that you can see for this. And then when it comes to the spiritual way of life, you advance to such a degree in your knowledge of the Word of God that when it comes time to apply doctrine, it is not an attention-getting thing. It is done very smoothly, very suavely, very coolly. The application looks as if it's just a normal response and it's barely noticeable, although the impact is there. So that's sprizzatura, and that is how one should conduct his fellowship with his fellow believers. If you have a problem with a fellow believer, here's the example. If you have a problem with a fellow believer, he should never know it. Sprizzatura. But why? Because unconditional love would prevent you from getting involved mentally with any problems you have with that individual. And therefore, you would treat him as a member of the royal family of God, or her. And when doing so, you would do it, obviously, with unconditional love. Now, all of this establishes fellowship with believers. Therefore, we're able to distinguish between true fellowship with God and Christian fellowship. There must be a distinguishment. And the fellowship with God is the imperative for having fellowship with others. Vertical before horizontal. Point 22 as we continue our study. Fellowship with God is established by a rebound. It is as simple as that. That's how you establish it. It is through confession alone to God alone. Fellowship continues after you have cleared the decks with regard to personal sin. Fellowship continues through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the status quo of status quo fellowship. In other words, if you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is enhanced through spiritual growth. The more you know, the longer you can maintain the status quo. And it is brought to completion, as we noted in our study, when the believer advances in his spiritual growth to the point that he shares the happiness of God. And once you do that, you're occupied with Christ and you've maxed out the Christian way of life. You're in spiritual maturity and you have cognitive invincibility. And cognitive invincibility means you have the inventory for sprizzatura. Now, Christian fellowship then is a byproduct that occurs when two or more believers in fellowship with God enjoy interpersonal relationships while applying the problem-solving device of unconditional love. So you can actually have a form of rapport with someone with whom you're not that well acquainted with socially. You have different likes and dislikes. You have different backgrounds. But you can enter into a relationship socially with that individual and do so with poise and grace and make that person feel comfortable. And this is a true way of carrying on social relationships. Now, some people are very, very good at entering a room and carrying on a conversation with anyone there. But this is a practiced habit. In other words, some people have the personality for it, but you also have to have the ability to pull it off. And personality has a lot to do with that. But not everyone has a personality that can walk into a room and talk to anyone and carry on a conversation. But when you have doctrine, it enables you to be at ease when speaking with someone that you're not that familiar with. And it puts them at ease as well. And this is an expression of Christian fellowship. And doctrine would enable you to do that. And sometimes it means that you don't talk doctrine. It means that you evaluate your company. And when you're placed in a situation where you realize you're not with a person who knows a lot of doctrine, then you have to adjust your discussions down to their level. And that's showing sprizzatura. That's showing thoughtfulness for the person that is a new believer or one without a lot of doctrine. If you're not careful, you can insult people by simply saying something that you would say to one of the fellow believers around here without even thinking. Some of the things that we believe and have the knowledge we've acquired over the years is of such a level theologically that it's not something you can point to a verse and back up. It is developed over a period of time as you draw in quite a number of doctrines from various areas of Scripture, and you therefore develop another doctrine on top of that. And when you have that kind of information, you can say something that can be offensive to a person without any doctrine. And you have to therefore evaluate who you're with and therefore gear your conversation down to their level. Otherwise, they're either going to be offended or they will be confused. And before you know it, you're trying to explain infralapsarianism. Now, until unconditional love is mastered, there is always the potential that Christian fellowship will malfunction. So unconditional love, again, becomes a very important concept here. Therefore, Christian fellowship can never function properly until fellowship with God has been utilized to the point that the believers involved can consistently apply the problem-solving device of personal love for Him. That's the imperative. You can't move into unconditional love for others until this one becomes spritzatura. And whether you're there or not depends upon your advance. And the advance is acquired in Bible class. Now, not everyone is expected to be there. That is the seventh problem-solving device, and it is in the sophisticated level of the spiritual life. A person must be given, therefore, latitude in order to acquire that level of thought. And not everyone is there, and those who are must be tolerant of those who aren't. And again, spritzatura comes into that discussion as well. Now, Christian fellowship is therefore dependent upon fellowship with God and the problem-solving device of personal love for God. If Christian fellowship is to be a beneficial experience, then the principle of unconditional love becomes an imperative. So personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. Christian fellowship can develop into personal love for others. Personal love is fine. There will be only a few toward whom you will direct this, and it is dependent on unconditional love. Now, personal love demands something of the object. You have, I love you. Now, you are the subject, and you have decided that you're going to love this you person over here personally. Now, that means that there are conditions placed on that individual for your personal love to be maintained. They have to do A, B, and C. And there's a whole long list of things that you expect of this person in order to maintain personal love. And personal love means I like you in your perfect status where you're doing the same thing all the time that I've come to admire and enjoy. And when they have a bad day and B's not functional, does that mean that your personal love is canceled? It does not. It means that you simply have to switch to unconditional love and you go back to place the emphasis on your character and your integrity and you ride out the storm of this person getting through this problem at point B down here. And given enough time, latitude, and patience, they'll fix this through rebound. And then everything will be restored. Now, that's how friends remain friends. If you have a small group of people with whom you're willing to project personal love toward, each of you, no matter how many are in this group, and it's usually very small, each of you must understand that one of you is going to show his feet of clay eventually. Somebody's going to have a bad day. Somebody's going to say something they shouldn't say, that kind of thing. And when it occurs, this paragraph B here has got a problem, for example. And then this person must back off and have unconditional love until this gets fixed. And this person will fix it with a rebound. And therefore, there's a lot of tolerance that is involved in having personal love for people. And it has to be managed with the immediate transfer from personal to unconditional love when this fellowship is broken in some way. Now, Christian fellowship can develop into personal love for others, but it is dependent upon unconditional love. Defining and comparing these two types of love involve a number of principles on fellowship, and for these, I want to turn to the Colonel's fourth edition of The Integrity of God and pull some quotes beginning on page 235. He enters into a discussion on page 235 of essentials and non-essentials. that this is a tremendous principle, at least it is to me, and I'll never forget the night he taught it back in the 1970s, I believe it was. I think we were studying Romans. And when he taught essentials and non-essentials, that opened up an entirely new vista of understanding for me with regard to how I was to treat other people and how I hope that they would treat me. There's some opinions that you have that are non-essentials, but with which I might disagree. But if they're not essential doctrines to the foundational principles of Christian theology, then you're free to have them. And it's okay, for you may come around to a correct way of thinking after a while, but it doesn't in any way destroy your understanding of the basic principles of Christian theology. It is something that doesn't need to be made a fuss over, and therefore you allow that to just slide. It is a non-essential. Now, what are some non-essentials? What if a person you're speaking with doesn't believe in the rapture? That he doesn't think there is a rapture, that we're all just going to die and stay in the grave until the second advent, and then we'll all be resurrected. Is this an essential doctrine? It is not an essential doctrine. It is something that person can learn later on, and you don't make a big fuss over that. Other non-essentials of baptism. Some people think that baptism is an important ritual and should be practiced. They don't think that it is necessary for salvation, however. They just think baptism is a legitimate function and should be practiced. You don't think that. You leave them alone because it's not an essential. If they want to be baptized, that's fine. Have at it. Another one is church membership. That somehow church membership is an extremely important thing and everybody ought to join up. Well, church membership really is sort of useless in my opinion, but you do have to have a quorum in order for the congregation to vote. And since the congregation actually has the final say on most everything, then therefore you have to take it to them and say, what do y'all think about this? And let's vote on it. And then when you vote, then the Board of Deacons is free to then execute the plan, whatever it might be. But only members can vote, so you have to control the quorum by membership. But it is not necessary for the Christian way of life. It's a non-essential. So if a person says, I don't want to join up, that's okay. And then tithing. Well, that's a misunderstanding of quite a number of things. But if a person wants to isolate 10% of their money in order to give to the church, it's their money and their business. And so you don't make a big fuss out of that. And if they want to tithe, fine. And that's not an essential doctrine. It's not a foundational truth that everyone must understand in order for the theology to remain sacrosanct. And then another one would be musical instruments. I have relatives in my family who believe that a church should not have musical instruments in it except for a pitch pipe. And it's a non-essential. If they want to put a piano in there, it's their business. In fact, they're saving money on the piano expense and the woman that plays it. So it's okay. It's a non-essential. But what are some of the essentials that you must have? For example, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it phrased properly? Or is a fuzzy gospel that is what is being understood or communicated? Fuzzy gospels are everywhere today, and it is an essential, and you take a stand on that. You take a stand on the Trinity. There are those who may not believe in the Trinity, like those guys that come to your door from Lucifer's Witnesses. They come in and they do not believe in the Trinity. The concept of the hypostatic union, believing in both the undiminished deity and true humanity of Christ. When the Mormons come to your door, they do not believe that Jesus Christ has undiminished deity, but he was a nice guy. That is something you have to take a stand on. That is an essential. Another one is eternal life. Do you believe you have eternal life when you believe in Christ? Or is this something that's sort of up in the air? It is an essential. Eternal life is one of the 40 things imputed at the moment of salvation. If you've believed in Christ, you have eternal life now, and it will become operational at the moment of your physical death. And I would add a final example to this as an absolute essential to foundational Christian theology, and that is the doctrine of rebound. And if you reject that in any way, you've isolated a person into status quo carnality, and he cannot escape it, and therefore his spiritual life is put in neutral. He cannot advance, and therefore his spiritual life and spiritual future has been destroyed and thus robbed of the potentiality of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. And so we have a paragraph here kicking this off on essentials and non-essentials. We are required, writes the colonel, by the honor code to avoid some things and to practice others. With reference to ourselves, we must avoid arrogance, which appears under pressure in the form of self-pity, and under prosperity in the form of self-righteousness. You also can say that arrogance and a period of prosperity is the person who has it is very conceited, but the moment you put that person under pressure, it turns to cowardice. And so cowardice and self-pity is often what happens when a person who is arrogant is put under pressure, but when in a moment of prosperity they are conceited or self-righteous. Now, with reference to others, we must know the difference between essentials and non-essentials, and I've given you some examples of these already. We are to be absolutely inflexible on the essentials of life, but when some non-essential is at stake, we should be as flexible as necessary. There's your sprizzatura. Thus we avoid pettiness, self-righteousness, and judging while permitting other believers the freedom to live their own lives before the Lord. And allowing them, therefore, to go with some non-essentials for a time is just fine. You don't create a problem. You don't create discussions where people start arguing. I like to discuss doctrine. I don't like to argue it. And you should have the same attitude. Just back away from any arguments, and no good can come from it. And we are not called upon to change or reform others. Bible doctrine renovates from the inside out. And he references Romans 12:2, and we've noted it a number of times because it is such an important passage when it comes to one's spiritual growth. You must understand the soul is saved at the moment of salvation, but it is contaminated with cosmic thought accumulated during the time of unbelief. And therefore, you must tear down the inside of the soul, rip out those old thoughts, and then renovate it with the new. And that is a process that takes time to occur. Salvation is something that happens in a moment. Renovation is something that can happen over years, even decades. The honor code demands more of the strong than of the weak. Toleration under the honor code means live and let live as unto the Lord. And then quoting Romans 15, verse 1, now we the strong, meaning the mature believers, are obligated under the honor code to keep bearing the weaknesses of the weak, and not to accommodate ourselves. Don't get self-righteous or self-centered. Just be flexible with those who have little doctrine. Now, the mature believer can be flexible because he knows that in due time the continued intake of doctrine will bring the immature believer into line with the truth. If this immature believer is positive, that will eventually occur, and he will join you in the clear understanding of what is a misunderstanding presently. All the mature believer must do when faced with an overzealous, undertaught new believer is recall how many people tolerated his own half-formed ideas when he was growing spiritually. Never forget those days when you first got into doctrine and were very excited. I know that after I'd been in doctrine maybe 3 weeks, I learned so many new things I'd never even heard of before, that I just thought I had reached the spiritual mountain and I was right on the verge of being Billy Graham. I just knew all this stuff. And I was ready to tell anybody to stand still long enough, and you can see them cutting their eyes toward the door real quick. So you have an excitement when you learn these new doctrines, and you want to let other people know what you found out. When you're in the first church and you find out these doctrines, and you run in there and say, let me tell you what I just learned, and you tell them, and they look at you glazy-eyed, like, what are you talking about? Then you have to sort of back off and say, okay, I need to gear down here. But a new believer doesn't know how to gear down. They're saying, oh, Here, let me explain it again. And before you know it, then everybody's saying, stay away from him. He's one of those new Bible-thumping weirdos. There's a lot of truth to that. The mature believer can be flexible because he knows that in due time, the continued intake of doctrine will bring the immature believer into line with the truth. All the mature believer must do when faced with an overzealous, undertaught new believer is recall how many people tolerated his own half-formed ideas when he was growing spiritually. Bible doctrine is the answer, but no one learns everything at once. Flexibility in the non-essentials means toleration, and toleration means live and let live as unto the Lord. Now, he then speaks of two kinds of love, and this is to amplify things we've recently studied. The next tenet of the honor code follows naturally from the principle of toleration. The code demands not only that we love all other believers, and he quotes, love one another, but also that we love all people. And then he quotes, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Yet how can we have high standards if we must love everybody? Jesus says that we're to love one another. And that has been expanded in our society today to where you love Michael Devlin. We shouldn't kill Michael Devlin. He's a human being. I think they should kill him. That's just my personal opinion. But they're going to vote on that. And what he's done to those two little boys, I think it's phenomenal. The mental stability that apparently those two little boys have. I mean, I've seen them on television, and they seem to have a great poise and grace about them, considering what this monster has put them through. And so it is a horrible thing that has happened. Yet our society, under this blasé notion of loving everybody, wants to cut this guy some slack. I think there may be a hanging party around here if they cut him too much slack, because people are pretty ticked about it. But nevertheless, the society at large, there's going to be somebody to campaign that this guy be cut some slack. There are even those who think there is some way that if we were just nicer to the Muslims, that they would quit their terrorist activities. That what we need is diplomacy. That what we need to do is go talk with them. Well, the people I hear are telling this to me, and I've tried to be very patient with them, and I've not argued the point. I've just tried to throw in some doctrinal ideas softly. But the idea is that we didn't do anything but talk for 25 years. I remember when I was employed at Troy University that employed on the, I think it was the English staff, was a retired, I think he was a full colonel, Air Force colonel. And he was involved in concepts like the Air Force Division of the CIA. In other words, he was involved in getting reconnaissance and going out and investigating and finding information on the enemy kind of thing. Know the enemy kind of application for his job. He was retired, and I was able to speak with him, Dr. Roberts, as I recall. And this was back in the 70s. And can any of you remember the airplane hijackings during the Carter administration? It happened back in the 1970s. And these were Arab Islamic terrorists. And all sorts of mandates went out. We will not in any way negotiate with terrorists. And then we would finally get our people set free if they were not killed. Sometimes they were killed. Sometimes they were set free. And we don't know why, but they were. This went on a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit more. Over a period of 25 or more years, we had one event right after the other from these people. And nothing was ever really done about it. We knew where the terrorist training camps were. We knew that they were in Libya, that they were in Syria, that they were in Yemen, that they were in Lebanon. We knew where these places were. We had photographs of it from airplanes and satellites, and we allowed it to go on. And it's gone on until it's received now a momentum. And the momentum is not easily stopped. There's over 100 million of these people who have decided they're going to set up a caliphate under Sharia law, and they intend to kill you. And they're not changing their minds, and they don't want to talk. There's nothing to negotiate. They believe Allah has instructed them to do this. Now, with that in mind, we have the mandate, love one another. And the issue is, does that mean that we're supposed to be nice to these people and try to talk them out of this, but never harm one of them, never be ugly to them when we're asking questions about what they know, and never shoot one of them dead? Is that how you handle it? Well, under the misguided notion that we're to love everyone and kill nobody, then we must stand still and we must be overrun by a predator group of people. They're not a predator nation, they are predator terrorists. And they are going to kill us one by one, and we will stand by loving them. That's not the way a client nation is to behave. So let's get into two kinds of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he quotes Romans 13:9. The phrase as thyself is often taken to mean, quote, as you love yourself. Well, now there's something to think about. How do you love yourself if you do? Do you love yourself? And if you do, to what degree? And how is that love expressed to yourself? Is it narcissism? Or are there days where you hate yourself? You've done things that you just embarrassed you, and you've decided you hate yourself. There's a lot of vacillation in there. You've gone all the way from thinking you're the greatest thing there ever was all the way to thinking you're the worst thing there is. But there is no basis in the Greek text for that interpretation. Our attitude toward ourselves is often the epitome of instability. The absolute righteousness of God would never set up so vacillating and inconsistent a standard for our conduct. Romans 13:9 means exactly what it says. As yourself points to the source of the love, which is your own soul, the real you, the place where your own norms and standards reside. Now we've gone into the soul and we found norms and standards in the conscience. This is where your scale of values is located, and these should be constructed on biblical principles. This love emphasizes the subject, the one who does the loving, instead of the object, the one who is loved. And that takes you right back here. That's where it is unconditional. When the subject has the emphasis, it is unconditional love, not the object. This love emphasizes the subject, the one who does the loving, instead of the object, the one who is loved. Indeed, the one who loves does not need to even know the object in any personal sort of way. This is impersonal love. You're commanded by the honor code to love all others on the basis of who you are, from your standards, from your integrity, not as a reaction or response to what they are. Therefore, you take this concept and you put it into international politics. And when you have an enemy that has told you over and over again, we are going to kill you, and we're going to kill the Jews, and we're going to keep doing it until we are through, you therefore can send your forces out to find them, and these people are trained by professionals. We have the greatest military in the history of warfare, all the way back to Cain. He was the first military guy. He armed and killed Abel. And since then, this is the greatest military force that has ever been assembled, trained by the greatest intellects of the art of war. Military science, all of the things that are involved in putting together a fighting force. And these men are able, if they are believers in Jesus Christ, to go onto a battlefield or into some nick and cranny of some Middle Eastern city or wherever the situation mandates. They're able to find this announced enemy. And once they do and find him in the crosshairs, they can squeeze the round while in fellowship. And that is the power of unconditional love. Without any antagonism toward them at all. They're the enemy, and that's that. There's nothing personal. We're going out to stop the people who are trying to go and ruin our home and our hearth. And we're in fellowship while we do it. Now, that's the kind of military that can defend a client nation. Now, there are not that many, I'm sure, that have that level of sophistication in our military, but there are enough to build a wall of fire. If we would turn them loose, they would find these people and bring this thing to an end. It will take time because they hide in the nicks and in the crannies. Love thy neighbor as thyself does not set up a self-love as a standard. It requires that you love others from the high standards of doctrine you have in your soul. It is therefore stable and consistent. Impersonal love demands an attitude in you. The absence of mental attitude sins the relaxed mental attitude provided under the filling of the Holy Spirit. No mental attitude sins. When you can get a military to function with no mental attitude sins, but are absolutely highly trained professionals, then they can go to war and defend a client nation and do it honorably. There are going to be those who make mistakes. You can't send 300,000 people into harm's way, recruited from the cross-section of American society, and not have a few bad apples. And the fact that you do does not condemn the rest. If someone maligns you, you do not lower yourself to retaliate. Romans 12:17. With your honor code integrity, you refuse to get involved in non-essential squabbles. You remain above the howling mob like the aristocrat you are, Spritzatura. Your objective in life, the object of your hope and confidence, the source of your motivation and spiritual momentum, shines so brightly ahead that the divine commands to turn the other cheek, to feed your enemy, to bless those who persecute you, become a completely understandable part of the honor code. And in essence, what is being said by the mandates to turn the other cheek, to feed the enemy, and to bless those who persecute you, what's being said is isolate distractions. Do not be distracted by these things. You must maintain your fellowship. Spritzatura. Why must we believers especially have impersonal love for all? Because every believer possesses the righteousness of God, and God respects the principle of His own integrity resident in each believer, regardless of that individual's personal traits, habits, or ideas. Remember that. We're all in the royal family. We each have the imputation of God's righteousness, and God respects His righteousness wherever it is found. In fact, justification is defined as God's recognition of imputed righteousness in every believer. And we too are to respect the righteousness of God wherever it is found. Now, the honor code, however, demands discernment, and we must distinguish between positive, immature believers and negative reversionists. We are to follow a different policy toward each. And we studied this, the doctrine of separation. There are two categories, mental and physical. While we tolerate the growing believer for the purpose of the good, so he can attain the final objective of the plan of God, we must separate ourselves from those who, quote, cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and who, quote, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own emotions. and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Impersonal love also becomes the basis for personal love. Personal love is a very exclusive love. It emphasizes not the subject, you, but the object, the person you love. The special people who are objects of personal love include the Lord Jesus Christ, husband and wife, or wife, family and friends. Personal love requires the same integrity as impersonal love, but something more is added. You're attracted to someone. You know and deeply appreciate that special person. You're occupied with him. You have an emotional attachment to him. None of these characteristics are of impersonal love. The believer who is never taught, and this gets back to the misunderstanding of love today. The believer who is never taught to distinguish between personal and impersonal love, who is told instead to love all people with the same love, overloads his soul. He ends up with either a hardened cynicism, a deep-rooted hypocrisy, or a nervous breakdown. For the rest of his life, he is soured on Christianity by something that is not even Christianity. So it is a very delicate issue, the concept of love. There's a lot to understand about it. When it says God is love, you know the essence box. It's right there in the middle of it. God is love. So if you're going to understand what love really is, you have to understand God and what love is by His definition. And He illustrates His love to us by the very fact He allows us to live. And the fact He allowed Jesus Christ to enter into human history so that our life might have the opportunity to acquire eternal life. And then, if we believe in Christ, we have all these marvelous assets given to us through grace, which is the policy of God and is an expression of His love. And with these assets, we're able to acquire great rewards and blessings that come to us through grace. It's His love for us for submitting to His system, acquiring the information that is divulged there, and then moving toward a high ground of application, which honors and glorifies Him. He gets the credit. And when He gets the credit, He rewards us, and it's all in grace. He's the one that should be getting the rewards. We get them instead. Principle. True fellowship is a relationship with God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This fellowship results in a relationship with other believers, and that is called Christian fellowship. Now we're done with this paragraph. And in order to sum it up, which is simply the study of verse 3, let's go back to 1 John 1 and note our expanded translation of the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning of the incarnation? What we have, see, that beginning goes back to the virgin birth. Different from John 1:1, which goes back to eternity past. We studied that. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him say to us, that's oral. What we have perceived, that's horao, with our own eyes of His physical person, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is visual perception. What we have analytically observed, this is not only to perceive Him visually, but to analyze Him. What's He doing? What we have analytically observed, the a'amai, and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. And the life was revealed. We have phaneros here, to be made plainly obvious during the incarnation. And we have both seen, that's horao again, to see and perceive, and we have therefore testified. And testified is martyreo here. And proclaimed, that's apangelo, to make known. And what you're seeing here is He's making it known through divine revelation. He's putting it in writing in the epistle of 1 John, and it's now incorporated into the canon of Scripture. That's making it known. And then He uses an anatomasia. He refers to Jesus Christ by a figure of speech that replaces His proper name with an epithet. The eternal life. Te Zoein Ionion. And this refers to Jesus Christ. An epithet is a phrase used to define a characteristic, quality, or attribute of a person. And this is one of the major attributes that is emphasized in the life of Christ, the fact that He has eternal life, not only in His undiminished deity, but He has it in His true humanity, in hypostatic union, presently seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, John calls Him the eternal life, the one who was, that goes back to eternity past, who was with the Father and was manifest, again, phaneros, to us. And that is the incarnation. Now, verse 3. What we have both seen and heard, that's divine inspiration now, both seen and heard, and also proclaim to you, that's revelation, 1 John, and this is designed for your inculcation through GAP, in order that you, the students of John, also may keep on having fellowship, koinonia. And that fellowship is with us. That would be John and the other apostles he's making reference to and their writings. Furthermore, our fellowship, that would be Christian fellowship, is also with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship between believers is dependent upon them also being in fellowship with God. So fellowship with God must precede fellowship with one's fellow believer. Now we're ready for paragraph 10, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And this is four verses showing the characteristics of the spiritual life. Verse 4 reads this way in the New American Standard. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And therefore we see the sharing of the happiness of God, problem-solving device number 9, again come up in one of these passages. We noted it in our passage in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. And now John brings it up here in verse 4 of 1 John. That gives us a spot to stop and a place to start on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to note and observe these things. And it is our prayer that they would serve as motivation and encouragement as we continue to pursue the truth of this chapter, which culminates in telling us how to achieve and then maintain fellowship with You and thus avoid the darkness of cosmic thought. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.